Let's open up with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, oh Lord, we again do just come before you tonight with hearts full of thanksgiving. Father, we thank you for your word, the privilege that you give us to digging into it, to mining it, finding all the gold that it contains. Father, there are jewels and precious jewels and riches that we have yet to discover, and we will spend our entire life, Father, discovering them. And Father, we dig into one of those jewels tonight, 1 Corinthians 13. Father, we just pray that you would open our eyes, our hearts. Father, you did not just give us your word to teach us. You showed us. You left us an example. Jesus Christ. And you've given us many examples throughout the history of the church, godly men and women. Paul, who could say, imitate me just as I imitate Christ Jesus. And Father, we just want to emulate you. And we know that is through the way of love. We pray that you would bless the message tonight, and that it would penetrate our hearts and minds. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can open to 1 Corinthians 13. I got a question for you tonight. How would you like to be a member of a church that promoted the Christian life as a life of personal pleasure and self-fulfillment? A church that had minimal accountability, required minimal sacrifice, a church that fostered relationships that put minimal demands on your time or your emotions, or one which offered numerous worship and teaching venues to accommodate your own personal preferences. A church where the teaching made minimal demands on your life. Would you like to belong to a church like that? A lot of people would say yes. That sounds great to me. Well, in many respects, this was the church in Corinth. And in many ways, the church in Corinth was a model of what many today in the church growth movement say we need to model churches after. This is the kind of church we need to look like. We need to accommodate people, personal preferences, allow people to stand out. Well, if this is the church you would like and appealed to you, you'd fit right in at the first church in Corinth. However, the Apostle Paul, in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians, he paints an entirely different picture of what is required of the true church. What's required of life in the body of Christ. And as a matter of fact, he calls it, up in verse 31 of chapter 12, the more excellent way. It's the more excellent way. Now, we saw in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 13, a couple weeks ago, that Paul starts out by describing the more excellent way and just simply saying, if I had all these gifts, he lists five gifts. If I have all these gifts to their ultimate extreme, beyond anything anybody else possesses. Because remember, the Corinthians were always bragging about their particular gifts. They always wanted the more flamboyant, the more showy gifts. Paul's saying, if I have all these gifts to the ultimate extreme and have not love, I'm nothing. I said last time, five in God's economy and God's mathematics, 5 minus 1 equals 0. It is nothing. Then Paul lists the attributes of love, the more excellent way. So that love was patient. This is long-tempered. Literally means long-tempered, macrothumia. It never takes revenge. It never vindicates. It doesn't return evil for evil. And God, of course, is the ultimate example. He is patient with us, so patient with us. Paul said that love is kind. And the root word for this we saw was useful. In other words, and these are all verbs, active verbs. They're not adjectives as they are in the English text, but they're verbs. They're something that's supposed to be done. Love is patient. Love treats people patiently. Love does deeds of kindness, useful deeds. It returns good for evil. Patience is passive. It takes anything. Kindness is active. It gives anything. And love is not jealous. This is the first of 8 negative qualities of love. But Paul describes that love is not jealous. And we saw in 1 Corinthians 3:3 that the Corinthians were a jealous bunch of folks. 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul said, "For you are still fleshly, for since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly and are you not walking like mere men?" Strife and jealousy go hand in hand. They're inseparable. Wherever there's jealousy, there's strife. And we saw, too, that jealousy is demonic. It's demonic. And James described jealousy in chapter 4. "Who among you is wise and understanding?" Verse 13, "Let him show by his good behavior, his deeds, and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not which comes from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic." Jealousy is a demonic force in our life. Satan was jealous of God and rebelled against Him. True love rejoices in others' superior spiritual gifts. It's not jealous of them. And we saw that love does not brag, the second negative quality. Jealousy, and jealous people tear others down. Braggarts build themselves up. And you can't build yourself up without tearing somebody else down. True love promotes and praises others, not self. Then we got to love is not arrogant. I didn't get to spend as much time on this as I wanted to, so I'm going to go back to it a little bit. Love is not arrogant. This is, again, the third negative quality of love that Paul addresses. Now, the church in Corinth, again, was an arrogant bunch of people. Chapter 4, verse 8, Paul, being somewhat sarcastic with the church, says, You are already filled. You have already become rich. You have become kings without us. And I would indeed that you had become kings so that we might reign with you. And then in verse 18, "Now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you." So the church in Corinth was arrogant. In verse 1 of chapter 8, "Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge." And of course the Corinthians thought they had more knowledge than anybody else. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. So the Corinthians were an arrogant lot. And they paraded this arrogance. Now, people who are arrogant, especially religiously arrogant people, they think they're better than others. They're kind of the sister Bertha better than you. They just think they're better than you. They think they know more than they really do. They're puffed up in what knowledge they do have. They think they're holier than others. Jesus told a parable to illustrate this in Luke 18 of the Pharisee, remember? And He also told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt, an arrogant person. The two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus to himself, "God, I thank Thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer over here. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get." Just arrogant. Arrogance oozing out of every pore. And of course, the exact antithesis of this was the tax gatherer. He was the one who was justified. They think they're holier. Now, when the tax gatherer brags, "I fast twice a week," he's just pointing to the Mosaic Law. The days of fasting under the Mosaic Law, or at least for the Pharisaical system, were Monday and Thursday. And this, they picked Monday and Thursday to be their days of a public fast because, according to Jewish tradition, this is when Moses went up to the mountain to receive the second tablet of the law after he broke the first one. He went up to receive the second tablet, supposedly went up on a Thursday, came back down on a Monday. This is all Jewish tradition, but this is why they make their fasting. And then tithing always went hand in hand with fasting in the Pharisaical system. Arrogant people believe they're more gifted than they really are. And they're blind to their own sins, their own personal weaknesses, their own doctrinal errors. Amy Carmichael once said, "Those who think too much of themselves do not think enough." The Greek word literally means puffed up or inflated. In other words, love doesn't have a superiority or an inferiority complex, much less a superiority complex. An example of an arrogant person in the Bible, look at 3 John. Little bitty 3 John, right before the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. There was a man by the name of Diotrephes in the church. In 3 John, John writes, he says, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, neither does he himself receive the brethren. And he forbids those who desire to do so and puts them out of the church." So Diotrephes was an arrogant, arrogant person. He wouldn't even listen to the instruction of the Apostle John. And he attacked anybody that stood against him. He was unteachable. Arrogant people refused to listen to correction. Arrogant people refused to listen to instruction. They're unteachable. They're divisive, and they hurt the church. Whereas true love is just the opposite of arrogance. It has a humble and modest view about itself. It doesn't puff itself up. It's not arrogant. It considers others more important than itself. Jonathan Edwards wrote, "Nothing sets a Christian so much out of the devil's reach than humility." So love does not boast, does not puff itself up. The second, or actually the fourth negative characteristic is found in chapter 5, or in verse 5. Love does not act unbecomingly. Literally, it means doesn't behave disgracefully, dishonorably, indecent. Again, it's the fourth negative characteristic of love. The basic idea is that love it's not rude, it's not crude, it's not uncouth, as my mother would say. The basic idea, it's not rude, crude, or uncouth. Now, this can include inappropriate dress. You know, this is so prevalent today. So prevalent today. And it's not talking about wearing blue jeans to church instead of a suit and tie. You know, that's not inappropriate dress. It's talking about immodest dress. Rude and crude. Something that's immodest. That causes others to stumble. That's not loving. It's inconsiderate speech. It's disregard for others' feelings. It's disregard for others' time. Being chronically late. And when you're chronically late, you're sending the message that my time is more important than your time. It's not loving. Taking advantage of people is not loving. Taking advantage of others' kindness, others' generosity. Tactless. Just being tactless with people. Ignoring others' contributions and ideas. It's pushing our own agenda, running roughshod over other people's ideas, their plans and interests. And it's inappropriate behavior with the opposite sex. It's just basic discourtesy and rudeness. Why do we have good manners? Why do we use good manners when we sit at the table? Why do we have good manners when we go out to eat with somebody? It's because you love your neighbors yourself. It's not because you want to be Emily Post. It's just because we want to treat others the way we want to be treated. This is why we have good manners. Just basic courtesy. Acting unbecomingly is having disregard for proper social conduct. And this is especially important when we visit or go to different cultures or different areas. If you go to the Middle East and you cross your legs and put your foot up and show somebody the bottom of your foot, you have just highly, highly insulted that person. You never show someone the bottom of your foot in the Middle East. You never shake somebody's hand with your left hand. You never offer somebody your left hand. Totally, totally inappropriate. A great insult. There are these cultural things that we need to know when we travel, so we take the time to learn them so we don't inadvertently offend somebody of different cultures. If you were sitting with a Muslim and you took your Bible and set it on the floor, that would be an insult to him, because even a Muslim highly reveres the Bible. Not just the Quran, but the Bible. I had a friend at seminary who was witnessing to some Muslims, and he gave him a Bible, and he said, "Here, read it, read it. If you don't agree with it, just throw it away." And they chastised him, said, "How can you say that? You never would throw away God's Word." So it's just basic rudeness, behaving disgracefully and out and out rudeness. This characterizes the church in Corinth. You might could say it's their trademark. They were constantly bickering. They were suing one another in court. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 12. "But take care lest this liberty of yours somehow become a stumbling block." You had those who had the liberty to eat meat, who could go to the idol's temple, who could buy meat, because quite frankly, that's where the best cuts of meat were. The best meat was sacrificed down at the pagan temples, and you could go to the pagan meat markets and buy the best cuts of meat. And if you were coming out of a pagan culture and were a Christian, this really didn't bother you because you knew that these were just idols. They didn't mean anything. Meat was meat. It didn't matter. But now if you came out of a Jewish culture, that would be highly offensive to eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But yeah, you had the Gentile believers just flagrantly doing this in front of the Jews. Didn't care whether it offended them or not. They were offending weaker Christians. They were bickering and arguing over who had the greatest spiritual gifts. They were shouting one another down in the public worship, saying, "I've got a prophecy, I've got a tongue." And the stronger would try to shout down the weak and intimidate the weak. They were just always trying to outdo one another. Well, rudeness is still alive and well in much of the church today, unfortunately. It didn't die in Corinth. I've been sitting in churches where you have people sitting there drinking water out of plastic water bottles, and the water bottles are popping and cracking while they're drinking. That's just rude. That's rude. It's distractive. I've been in a church where all the teens would sit in the back row and just carry on all during the worship service and be disruptive to the people around them. That's just rude. I've been where people are very inconsiderate of the janitorial or housekeeping staff in a hotel or in a church. They just leave things laying around. Somebody else will pick it up. Don't worry about it. Somebody else will get that. That's rude. That's not loving. And this is not limited to age, social class, or even spiritual maturity. I remember attending a shepherd's conference where R.C. Sproul spoke, and R.C. Sproul had a stroke in the past couple of years, and flashes from cameras really bothered him. And all the people in this 4,000-seat auditorium were asked, "Please don't take pictures of R.C. Sproul when he gets up to speak." Almost every time he got up, someone would take a picture. That's rude, inconsiderate. Loving people consider how their behavior affects others, even in the little things. Sensitive to cultural norms, sensitive to church culture. It's just like I wouldn't get up here and preach in a torn sweatshirt and holy blue jeans, because that would be offensive. Is there anything unbiblical about it? No, but it would just be offensive. It's not something that we would do. Hudson Taylor had great respect. He was the founder of the Chinese Inland Mission, had great respect for the Chinese culture, even to the point where he started adopting wearing Chinese dress and was highly criticized by it by fellow missionaries. He even grew a queue, a little, the Chinese queue, the braid that would come off the back. He had blonde hair and he dyed it black so that he would blend in to the culture instead of stick out like a sore thumb. But Hudson Taylor wrote in a letter, speaking of other missionaries, he said, "Some persons seem really clever in doing the right thing in the worst possible way, or at the most unfortunate time. Really dull or rude persons will seldom be out of hot water in China, and though earnest and clever and pious, will not affect much. In nothing do we fail more as a mission than in a lack of tact and politeness." Unfortunately, many, many Christians have squandered the opportunity to witness, to be a witness for Christ, to be a witness of the gospel to someone by being rude to an unbeliever because this person has somehow offended them in some way. Instead of overlooking it, they've reacted rudely. They've reacted bitterly. So too often the messenger becomes the barrier to the message. To the degree that we are rude and inconsiderate, we are also unchristian. Love is not rude. Then the fifth quality, fifth negative quality, it does not seek its own. Love does not seek its own. In other words, it's not selfish. There's a tombstone in a small English village that reads, "Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares." How'd you like that to be your epitaph on your tombstone? Now contrast this with the inscription on the tombstone of a General Charles George Gordon in St. Paul's Cathedral in London. "Sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, his heart to God." Love's not selfish. It's not self-centered. This is the root of all sin. All sin. E.H. Linsky, who is a famous commentator, said that if we could do away with selfishness, it would replant the Garden of Eden. Selfishness is the root of all this. Out of selfishness, Adam and Eve sinned. They wanted something that God had forbidden them to have, but they wanted it, they were selfish, and they went after it. Now we live in an age of radical, radical individualism and personal rights, where what is best is what's best for me. This is what defines what's best. What's best for me, that's what's best. And this attitude is spilled over into the church. People look for a church that's tailored to meet my individual needs, my individual desires, my individual comfort level. Things get uncomfortable, well, we'll just leave and find another church. Things don't go my way, if there's a little conflict, well, there's always another church down the road somewhere. Let's just go there. I remember being in a Sunday school class one time, about 20 years ago, and a man in the class was complaining. He said, about the sermon, he said, "When I come to church, I want to be made to feel good when I leave." No. No. We want to be convicted of sin. We want to be built up. We want to be sanctified. But we don't need pats on the back that tells us how great we are. Personal comfort is not a criteria for church. This all-consuming desire and focus on self is completely contrary to Christian love. Now, even the gospel has been twisted into the syrupy self-esteem seminar. Back in 2005, I was in California and I went to a service at Saddleback Church to hear the pastor there preach. And his definition, this is how he defined sin. Sin is that which makes you feel bad and takes away your dignity. That's his definition of sin. Nothing to do with the violation of God's holiness. Nothing to do with violation of God's law. It's just what makes us feel bad. It takes away our dignity. And this is how he defined the purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was to give us back our dignity, which sin has robbed from us. That's the purpose of the cross. See how self-centered that is? I've heard presentations where the gospel is made that, oh, God just can't stand the thought of being in heaven without you. He just can't stand it. He loved you so much, He sent His Son to die for us. Yes, He did, but it wasn't because He was incomplete without us. That is self-centered. There would never have been any cross if Jesus had pursued His own interest. In Mark chapter 10, Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many." Now, we're all familiar with that verse, but I think sometimes we just pass over it. We don't understand how much Christ lowered himself. What does he mean, the Son of Man? The Son of Man is not a reference to Jesus' humanity. No, the Son of Man is a reference to his deity. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. For I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The King of the universe came down, gave up the glories of heaven to serve mankind, to die in his place. There would never have been a cross if Jesus was self-serving. Let me just look at a few other passages. Now, Paul didn't seek his own way. In 1 Corinthians 9:18, you don't have to turn to these, I'll just... 1 Corinthians 9:18, what then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel and they offer the gospel without charge, so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. Paul didn't do it out of personal gain. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. Paul didn't pursue the gospel out of personal gain. Chapter 10, verse 24. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. It's not self-seeking. Not self-seeking. The Corinthians were self-seeking to the core. They used their gifts for their own selfish ambition, their own selfish ends, not for the good of the church. They didn't understand ministry or the role of servant leadership. Some even viewed Paul's self-sacrificial life as an evidence of weakness. They thought Paul was weak, that he was fragile, that he was frail, that he was just totally pathetic because he didn't do this. Because in Corinth, in the Corinthian mindset, and Paul even talks about this in chapter 1, or in chapter 2, where he says, I didn't come to you with eloquence and superior speech, because that's what the Corinthians valued. Back then, oratory was considered a huge bonus. Somebody who was eloquent, crowds would gather just to hear him speak. They could speak about nothing, and they just gather to hear how they spoke. You know, it was how they spoke, the eloquence, the rhetoric, the flowery language that was valued. Paul said, I didn't come to you that way. I came to you just knowing nothing but the cross of Christ. Nothing. True love is focused on others, not self. It's more concerned with the best interest of others and not its own interest. Barnabas exemplified this. When Barnabas went to the church in Antioch, and the church in Antioch was growing. See, it's in Acts 11. And the church of Antioch was growing. Barnabas didn't say, wow, look the wonderful ministry I'm building. Isn't this great? No, Barnabas went and got Paul and said, I can't do this by myself. It takes both of us. We need to come in here and do this. He had the good of the church in mind. Now, John Stott, many of you are John Stott. He's written a lot of books. John Stott is a modern-day Barnabas. I have some issues with some of his theology, especially some of his ecumenicalism. But his servant heart is unquestioned. One time when he was speaking in Cuba, his Spanish translator became very, very sick. And this is what this translator wrote. He said, after I finished 5 days of translating for John Stott, he invited me to do some bird watching with him, but I felt very ill. What a privilege it was to be fed, cared for, prayed over, comforted, and affectionately ministered to by him. I had the impression that the chambermaids in the hotel where we stayed thought that I must be an extremely important person because I was being taken care of by a distinguished white Anglo-Saxon gentleman, something they had never seen before. Unselfish Christians give themselves to others. They're not concerned with pats on the back. They're not concerned about being unfairly treated. They're not even worried about being repaid or being properly thanked. Although to not properly thank somebody is, again, rude and unloving. Love does not seek its own. Now, the sixth negative quality, love is not provoked. In other words, love has a long fuse. It's not easily provoked to anger. This is one of the qualifications of an elder in Titus 1:7, that they are not easily provoked to anger. One of my favorite quotes from one of my seminary professors was, "You are shepherds, not German shepherds." And that's the truth. You're not easily provoked. You don't attack people. Now notice it does not say love never gets angry. But love is not easily provoked to anger or irritation. We all get angry. We all get upset. We all have our hot buttons. But it's not easily provoked to anger or irritation. You know, one of my heroes of the faith is Robert Chapman. He was a contemporary of Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon called him the saintliest man he ever knew. But one of the stories of Chapman is he was traveling through Spain with a fellow pastor, and when they went on their trip, all their expenses were paid in full. Baggage handling, everything was all paid. Well, they got to their destination, and there was a baggage handler who was wanting to charge them for unloading the luggage. And the pastor that Robert Chapman was traveling with came very upset and said, "I'm not paying you a dime. I know." And he was just ranting and raving. And he said he just felt this little tapping on his shoulder. And he turned around and Chapman said, "Just pay him. Just pay him." And the guy said, no, I'm not going to pay him, but you can pay him." So Chapman pulls out his purse, puts the money in his hand, and the whole time he's telling him, "Now you know that this is not right," and he gave him the gospel right there. He didn't become upset. He gave him, used it as an opportunity for the gospel. Chapman always used personal injustices as an opportunity to share the gospel, not to retaliate, not to become angry. Now, there is a good anger, because verse 6 tells us love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. There is a good anger. You know, Jesus made a scourge out of ropes and whipped and drove out the money changers of the temple who were basically engaging in extortion in the temple. I don't know if you know the history behind that, but typically at Passover time, people would bring their lambs, bring their sacrifices to the temple, but they would have to pass inspection. The sacrifices would have to pass inspection by the priests. Well, if you brought your own lamb, you could guarantee it wasn't going to pass inspection. But guess what? They had one that already was pre-approved right over here in the corner that you could buy for an astronomical sum. This is what they were doing. They were extorting the people. They turned it into a den of thieves. And so Jesus went in there and upturned the money tables, the money changers. But this type of anger is rare among us. Our anger rarely has anything to do with a righteous indignation. Typically it's self-focused. James 1:19-20. What does James 1:19-20 say? "The anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Proverbs has a lot to say about anger. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs 14:29. "He who is slow to anger has great understanding, but he who is quick-tempered exalts folly." Proverbs 15:18. "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but the slow to anger pacifies contention." Proverbs 16:32. "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city." Proverbs 17:27. "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." Proverbs 19:19. "A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, and if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again." You can bail somebody out when they let their temper get the best of them, when they blow up. You can bail them out, but guess what? You're just going to have to do it again because they've never got a handle on their temper. Never got a handle on their temper. There's a couple more. Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. Instead of blowing up over a sin, you overlook it. Overlook it oftentimes if it's not serious. We emulate God when we're slow to anger. God is long-suffering, slow to anger. This is what Psalm 86:15. But thou, O Lord, art to God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness and truth. We emulate God. We emulate God when we are slow to anger, when we let things just kind of roll off our back. Now, Henry Drummond was a contemporary of Dwight Moody, and he wrote a good little book. I think it's back in the library even. Good little book that's called The Greatest Thing in the World, and it's just simply a little exposition on 1 Corinthians 13. But Henry Drummond called an ill temper the vice of the virtuous. In other words, there's many people who seem to have it all together, but it's their temper that always gets the best of them. And he wrote, no form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom off childhood. In short, for sheer, gratuitous, misery-producing power, this influence stands alone. Then he goes on to say, you will see then why temper is significant. It is not in what it is alone, but in what it reveals. It is a test of love, a symptom, a revelation of an unloving nature at bottom. It is the intermittent fever which bespeaks unintermittent disease within. The occasional bubble escaping to the surface which betrays some rottenness underneath. A sample of the most hidden products of the soul dropped involuntarily when off one's guard. In a word, the lightning form of 100 hideous and unchristian sins. For want of patience, a want of kindness, a want of unselfishness are all instantaneously symbolized in one flash of temper. Temper reveals so much about the person. Angry people are destructive to the church. More damage is done in the church than we care to admit or care to realize by people who are angry. Jonathan Edwards wrote, men are often accustomed to plead zeal for religion and for duty and for the honor of God as the cause of their indignation, when it is only their own private interest that is concerned and affected. It is remarkable how forward men are to appear as if they were zealous for God and righteous in cases wherein their honor or will or interest has been touched, and to make pretense of this in injuring others or complaining of them. Love is not easily provoked. The seventh negative, does not take into account a wrong suffered. The word take into account here is a bookkeeping term that refers to an entry in a ledger. In other words, it's a permanent record. Now, this is useful in business. It's necessary in business, but it's destructive, totally destructive in relationships. Jay Adams, who has written many books on biblical counseling, tells a story of a couple that they were a very disturbed couple that went into to a Christian counselor. And this woman had been suffering from ulcers for several years, and there was no medical reason why she should be having the ulcers. So he sent her to a counselor, and she and her husband went into the counseling office. When they first walked in, this woman slapped down an inch-thick document, 8.5 by 11 pages of paper, inch-thick, typewritten, single-spaced, front and back of everything her husband had ever done wrong to her in their marriage. Just laid it down on the table. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. This woman was keeping records, and no wonder. She was dragging up. I mean, people do this all the time. Husband and wife can get into an argument. You remember when you did this. I remember when you did that. So they always want to resurrect the dead. Resurrect the dead. Well, contrast this woman's behavior with the true story of Shane Wai Ping. He was in China, 1900. It was the year of the Boxer Rebellion in China. I don't know if this was a horrendous year in the history of China. Over 400 foreign missionaries were killed at this time. But in June of that year, crazed mobs of bare-chested fanatics who were called Boxers were running through the streets of cities with curved swords, and they were crying out for the heads of missionaries and their hearts. They would actually cut the hearts out of many missionaries as well. Well, one of these Christians was a Chinese national named Shang Wai Ping. He had been the pastor of Ashbury Methodist Church in Beijing. He lost his minister father, he lost his mother, and his sister to the Boxers. It was in a town called Yixing Chao, and I don't know that I'm pronouncing this right. I'm doing my best stab at it. But his father had been beheaded by the Boxer. His mother and sister were hacked to pieces by the Boxers while they clung to each other in their arms. And when he was invited by the new government a year later to submit a claim for compensation, Shang Wai Ping said, "We are not in need. We do not want payment." Instead, he requested his bishop. He asked, "Appoint me to Yixing Chao, that I may preach the message of love to the men who killed my loved ones." And the bishop consented. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. Love forgives. It doesn't hold grudges. It doesn't mean we don't feel the pain. It doesn't mean we don't feel the pain and the injustice of being wronged. It doesn't mean we don't struggle with anger and bitter emotions or bad memories. But we don't hold on to them. We don't resurrect them. We don't nurse them. We don't keep dragging them up. We use them as opportunities to forgive, to forgive. Now, Claire Barton, she was the founder of the American Red Cross, and like most prominent people, she had her share of critics. And one time, a co-worker of hers reminded her of something a critic of hers had said. Very cutting remark. And Claire Barton just said, "Oh, I don't remember that." And the co-worker said, "Really? I can't believe you don't remember what that person said." And Claire Barton said, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting it." Now, love does not take into account a wrong suffered. It remembers and then it forgets. It forgives. And the way of love is never easy. It's not even natural. It goes against our fleshly inclinations, our fleshly instincts of self-promotion, self-interest. Unconditional love, it's foreign. It's foreign to us. It's foreign to fallen creatures whose love typically has strings attached. To deny self, to surrender our perceived rights, to serve others inconspicuously without caring whether we get any notice. These concepts are antithetical to the fleshly mind. It just goes against our grain. But the body of Christ is to emulate her head. It's to emulate her head. Not the culture, not the corporation, but to emulate Christ. The way of love is to be the supernatural life of the members of a supernatural body. The church is a supernatural body. And it's the definitive characteristic that sets God's people apart from the rest of the world. "All men will know by this that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." It's the life that every Christian is to diligently pursue in the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of God, for the building up of the body of Christ. Now, we're all going to express love. The question is, what kind? Are you going to be a Corinthian? Or are you going to model Christ? You do like Shane Wai Ping, We need to purpose together as a church. Purpose together as a church, and it's a continuous purposing. It's not a once thing. Okay, we've done that. We got it covered. It's something we have to do every day. Paul said, I die daily. It's a daily death to self. A daily death to self and living for Christ. But we can only do it in the power of God, do it for the glory of God, to do it to pursue the more excellent way, the way of love. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You pursued us in love. We thank You that You are patient, kind, not jealous. Well, Lord, You are a jealous God. But it is nowhere close to the jealousy that we express. You are jealous for Your holiness. And You are the only being who has a right to be jealous. Father, You did not seek Your own. But Lord, You gave Jesus Christ, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled Himself, taking on the form of a bondservant, and humbling Himself even to the point of death on a cross. And Father, we just pray. We pray, Father, that we all could live lives where we could say, like the Apostle Paul, imitate Me because I imitate Christ Jesus. And Father, we praise You that You give us the strength and that You give us the ability to do this. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.